Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Yeah, I was getting blind there. It was like looking into the sun. I hope you don't mind this morning if I am going to be a little bit personal today. So just going to kind of talk, as many of you know. It's been a long week, a long 2 weeks. My father has been in the hospital. He is his right portion of his heart has failed, and he sits on the shores of eternity. What the world says is for the worst is really for the best. I mean, it's not going to be long before my father leaves this world of dying and illness and sickness and goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has cherished and he has loved and has been the object of his affections. So, you know, with that, there's a sadness associating with that. I'm probably going to miss him pretty profoundly, but there is a joy inexpressible, full of glory, knowing that my father will soon go on to his reward. You may know, you may not know, he's probably been the greatest influence in my life, my father. Here's an interesting thing, by the way. You know, my father pastors the church that my grandfather planted in New York City. The church is 88 years old. It's been pastored by my grandfather and my father. My father is the only living original member of that church. So he is the living history of that church. He was born into that church, if you could say he's born into that church. Right? You've heard me mention him numerous times from the pulpit and Bible studies. He's not only been my father, he's been my counselor. He's been my best friend. And in a lot of ways, I've been his counselor. It's been good. I often think about it. Like, I still have two living parents, which is pretty remarkable. You know, we would speak every day, multiple times a day, just about everything under the sun. He's given me advice in just about everything that I could ever imagine. And to give you an idea how this is related to Calvary, I think you'll find this rather interesting, how he prayed for this church. I'm going to share with you a story from Monday night, and this is not going to be the message. I'm just sharing a few things. But Monday night was a very bad night. I stayed with him in the hospital all day, and I stayed through the night. And because he's been in the hospital a prolonged period of time, right, you can't distinguish between day and night, right? You kind of get confused with time and everything like that. So a lot of things he was saying were, you know, in a dream state, kind of delirious things. But this is what I mean about the difference between a Christian, a person who is saved, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and somebody who makes a profession. In the midst of this delirium, my father quoted scripture. My father sang songs with his eyes completely closed, singing hymns with his eyes completely closed, quoting scripture with his eyes completely. He actually was teaching a class with his eyes closed, and I'm listening, and it is spot on. You know, I mean, he's saying, you know, a lot of people say this about this word and that word, and I'm going, yeah, go ahead, Dad. You know, you give me a little bit of Bible study here, right? And so this is why. This is because the Spirit of God is birthed inside of him. That's never going to be taken away. It's just going to be transported to glory. That's all it's going to be. It's going to go from here to there, right? And so he's doing that, and it was a rough night. He was having some real problems, and I didn't sleep a wink. And then about 3 o'clock in the morning, I shared this with Todd. At 3 o'clock in the morning, my father says, "Hey, I want to talk to you." I said, "Sure, Pop. What do you got?" And he proceeds to share with me his wishes for my mother and the care of my mother. He proceeds to share with me his wishes for the man who's going to succeed him in the pulpit. He proceeds to tell me a lot of personal things to me, which, by the way, I'm forever blessed to have that opportunity. But then he says something that just floors me and shocks me. He says, "Tell me about Todd." This is the gospel truth. This is the gospel truth. He says, "Tell me about Todd. What kind of man is he?" And I went, "What?" And you guys know how I feel about Todd. And I said, "He's a good man. He's a good young man." And my father said, "Build him up. Build him up. That's the men that you need around you. Build him up." My father proceeds to tell me, "Be faithful to the call that God has put upon your life." And I'm like blown away. "Be faithful to the church you have back there. Be faithful, because on that great day, God is going to judge you by faithfulness." This is what he's telling me. 3:00 in the morning. I hadn't slept in about 36 hours. Through the Spirit of God, through the Holy Spirit of God, he gave counsel and he gave advice. When I was leaving on Tuesday, about an hour or so before I was leaving, my father says to me, he goes, "You're going to be going, right? You're leaving today." I said, "Yeah, Pop, I got to go back home." And my father says to me, "Go home." Barbara was on the phone. She heard some of this. Said, "Go home. Take care of business. Pay your bills. Do what you got to do." But he said, "I don't want you to go home and worry about your father." He says, "You go home and you apply yourself to your church. And you minister to your church." He says, "I want you to come back. But," he says, "I don't want you to worry about your dad." And I said, "Pop, I agree with you, but I'm going to disagree." I said, "I'm going to go back. I'm going to worry about my dad." I said, "But I'm going to trust God with the rest." Yesterday, my son went to see him. And before my son was leaving, he grabbed my son's hand. He said, "I don't know how much time I have left, but I'm going to tell you something." He says, "The most important thing for you is to get into a church that preaches the Word of God and is unashamed to preach the Word of God. That's the most important thing. You have a young family. They need to hear the Word of God. They need to respond to the Word of God." My son called us last night and he was crying and he was sharing some of these things. And I said to Barbara, I said, "It's just amazing. The preoccupation with him before he embarks into glory is that as many would know." How blessed, how privileged was I to have a man who gave his entire life to the proclamation of the gospel and the good news. And you know, I was thinking about it. How many of you have read the book A Pilgrim's Progress? All right, if you've read the book, John Bunyan's classic, right? 1678, A Pilgrim's Progress. Allegory about the Christian life. And all this week it's been on my mind. And at the end of the book, the main character named Christian, his whole life has been in pursuit of the celestial city, heaven. And he's being led by his friend Faith. And Faith goes, "Look, you could see the celestial city, but between the celestial city and where Christian is a river." And he says, "It doesn't seem anywhere I could ford this river, anywhere I could go cross." And Faith tells him, "You have to go into the river." And it's a turbulent river. It's kind of raging. It's a fast current and everything else. And he says, "You got to go in." And Christian takes a step in. He takes another step into the river. And he begins to drown. And he says, "I can't make it. I can't make it." And he said, "The one who's faithful, the one who's called you, he will come and he will get you. And as Christian goes under the water, the Lord Jesus comes and he leads him to the celestial city. Amen. I liken my dad to Christian. He's here. Here's the river. He sees the celestial city. And with everybody else comes a little bit of apprehension and everything else. But what he's doing right now, what God has given him the opportunity to do, is give him his final exhortations, his final commands, his final encouragements to those that he loves. But I know that a day is going to come where he's going to step in to that river of death. But I know that the same Lord who has kept him will continue to keep him and will bring him safely home to glory. And with that comes a peace that is unbelievable. Have I cried? Heck yeah. I know you probably say, he looks too tough, he probably doesn't cry. But Barbara will tell you, I'm really a marshmallow inside. But have I cried? Yeah, because I love my dad. I'm going to miss my dad. But is there joy in my heart? Absolutely. Is there peace in my heart? Absolutely. Have I prayed? You know, I pray for my father. I pray, Lord, you give him peace and you give him comfort and you give him the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And when that hour comes, he could just go, okay, let's go. Let's go. And then he will enter in to the very thing that we preach about. He will enter into eternity with the Savior whom he loved and he dedicated his life to. You see, that's the reward. It's not the death has no victory. Death has no sting for those that are in Christ Jesus. It has nothing. The reward, should the Lord tarry, the reward for all who are in Christ is to exit this life and to be in the glory of God. And we have to keep that level of focus. We have to keep that mindset. That's the kingdom mindset. When we talk about living a kingdom life, the kingdom life is that mindset. That this earth is not our home. That heaven awaits. Presence with the Father. To be with Jesus. To be with the saints that have gone before. What could be better than that? And I'll move on out with this last thing. I was there in New York, and I was taking the train with a friend of ours, and I made some kind of statement like, hey man, I don't want to live as long as my father lives, and she said, yeah, but you know, you miss your family, you miss your friends. I said, listen, I'm gonna make this real easy. If what I know about my faith is true, and every word is true. And what I know about Christ is true. And every word is true. And what I know about heaven is true. And every word is true. How can I ask the Lord to keep my dad here? That's his reward. That's the lover of his soul. That's what he desires. So I wanted to share that with you, because one of the things that my father shared with me that has really made a big impression on me is be faithful to your call. Be faithful to your call. And ministry and everything else has taken on an entirely different context in light of that. Having seen an old warrior war for the Word of God, and to be faithful to the Word of God, it has taken on a new context. So I want to open up the scripture to you within the context as I'm sharing with you, and share a few words from the Apostle Paul as he gave to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away from their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in the things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. This passage of Scripture has been on my heart ever since I heard that my dad was sick. And I'll tell you something, there's nothing more important, there's nothing more significant when you have the opportunity to speak to somebody who is on the threshold of passing on, when you realize that every word that they say is well calculated, it's well thought out, it's meticulous. It causes you to pause. It causes you to put a stamp upon your soul. Here in verses 1 and 2, now just to give you the context here, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. It is written to Timothy, who was his spiritual son. It was the one he discipled. It was the one that he mentored. And Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus at this point. Ephesus was a church that had a lot of great pastors, as a matter of fact. Paul was there who started it. Then Timothy was there. Then you also had John, the beloved disciple, also pastored there. And then John's disciple, Polycarp, was there. And if you remember anything about Ephesus, it's Ephesus in Revelations that the Lord says, I see your works, you're doing all these great things, it's fantastic, but here I have this against you, you lost your first love. So he's talking to Timothy, his spiritual son. Where's Paul? Paul is in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And he had been arrested a second time. And he's awaiting the judgment that is going to come from Nero. Nero had begun to unleash a persecution against the Christians in Rome that is going to be unparalleled and unrivaled. He would take the Christians and he would pour tar on them and light them on fire, and he would do that around his garden so that he would have parties at night. The most savage and cruelest tortures were reserved for Christians. And now, thinking that he can solve this problem, he goes straight to the head. He's going to execute Paul by beheading, and he's going to crucify Peter upside down. The time is about AD 64, AD 65, and these are Paul's last words. We have an opportunity to look into the mindset of the man. This is his last will and testament. And so, as we set the stage here, you get an opportunity. I want you to feel the words of Paul. These are departing words. I guarantee you, if you were on facing death, you wouldn't be saying to your loved ones, hey, did you catch the ball game the other night on TV? Did you see Monday Night Football? Did you see those Gators? That's not what you're going to talk to. You're going to talk to them about things that you want to last for eternity. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What is on the heart of Paul? You know, history tells us that Timothy not only was young, but Timothy also had a little bit. He was kind of soft-spoken. He wasn't authoritative, right? And here he is pastoring this church with a bunch of old people, and he's being pulled in multiple directions in the church. Paul's letter in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you read the writings, he's encouraging him. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but in all your ways, in speech, conduct, love, perseverance, show yourself an example of those who believe. He says, Timothy, I know in 2 Timothy chapter 1 protect the gift that has been imparted to you by my laying on of hands. He's encouraging him. He's telling him, be strong. Be a Christian. Now, you got to remember that the climate that Timothy is in is highly, highly, highly anti-Christian. Paul's encouragement to him in verses 1 and 2 is what? Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And the word to the church today is, preach the word. See, I'm a preacher, but so are you if you are in Christ. And you are ministers in Christ. And you, to you it has been given the anointing and the privilege to proclaim the gospel in a society that does not want to hear the gospel. And the Lord would say to all of us, like the Lord says to Timothy, like the Lord says to me, preach the word. Preach the word. Declare the gospel. He tells him in verse 2, he says, you preach the word in season, out of season. You reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What's that mean? What does that mean? Well, to reprove means to properly convince with solid evidence. Right? Be able to make a defense for the gospel. It's very popular today for people to walk around, especially people in the church, say, I don't get into doctrine. You know, I'm not into doctrine. I just want to love God. I want to love Jesus. Well, let me tell you something. Without doctrine, you don't know who God is. Without proper instruction in the Word of God, you have no foundation. That's like somebody saying, look, I love cars, but I'm not really into driving. You know, I don't want to learn how to drive, right? So you put them behind the wheel. What happens? It's a train wreck. It's a car wreck. Or somebody who's going to build something. Hey, we're going to build a home. Really? You're going to build a home? Yeah? That's great. Do you have plans? I'm not into plans. I'm not into drawings. I'm not into electrical schemes and foundations and all that stuff. I'm just going to build a home. What would be the quality of that home? It would be horrible. And what's happening in the churches today, and it is a downright shame. But what's happening in the church is they're forsaking sound doctrine. And when you forsake sound doctrine, guess what happens? You open the door for every other kind of heresy that there is. And people don't know what they believe. So when they're encountered by somebody in a cult, when they're encountered by somebody in another religion, all of a sudden they fall apart. Oh, well, they asked me a question I couldn't answer. Preach the word. Be ready in season. Reprove with convincing sound doctrine. He says rebuke. Rebuke fundamentally. That word rebuke is a warning. It means to give a warning. But it's a warning to prevent something from happening. It's very popular, right, for people to say, I rebuke you. I rebuke you, devil. I rebuke you. It's very, very popular. But a proper biblical rebuke is to push back because something is going to happen. If a brother or sister is in sin, it's okay for another brother or sister to go and say, look, I rebuke you. I want to prevent the fruit of sin from coming into your lives and therefore the consequences of sin from coming into your life. When we preach the gospel, we reprove. We give solid, convincing arguments. But when we preach the gospel, we also rebuke against sin. When a man stands in the pulpit and he says the wages of sin is death, that's a rebuke. Our heart is that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance and faith in Christ. We can't be casual when we see people that are lost. We can't be casual when we see people practicing wrong doctrine. And so it's incumbent upon us, as believers, to rebuke, to warn. It doesn't mean that they always heed the warning, right? How many times you talk to people about Christ and you present Christ and you present the gospel and it's compelling and you answer all of their objections and you answer all of their questions and they still will not repent. We have to be able to preach the word in season, out of season. And then the last word he says there in verse 2 is exhort. And an exhortation is to send for. It's a summons. It's to invite. And you stand in the pulpit and preach. It's not about giving a good story. And it's not about being a good orator. When you stand in the pulpit and you preach, it's about summoning people to Christ with everything. That's why here we preach the Word of God contextually. We preach the Word of God expositionally. We preach the Word of God so that the Word of God can be clearly heard, so that someone may come and turn from their sins and turn to Christ. That's the purpose of ministry. The purpose of ministry is not to build giant buildings and to have 48,000 people in church and all the other different things. It's to proclaim the gospel. And you know how I define the gospel? I define the gospel like this. It's really simple. It is, the gospel is the declaration and the demonstration of God's redeeming grace and power. Let me say that again. The gospel is the declaration. We declare what God has said. It is the declaration, but it is also the demonstration of God's redeeming power and grace. You can't have the declaration without the demonstration. You can't have the one without the other. It's both. We declare, but it is demonstrated in our lives. The evidence of redemption is evident in the life of the believer. And this gospel has to be declared with rightful authority and power. And that authority and that power comes from none other than God Himself through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verses 3 to 5. Paul says, "For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I want to call your attention to something that's really critical. Paul is not talking about the climate of the world. He is talking about the church. Verses 3 and 4, he's talking about the church. And he makes a very powerful statement. Listen what he says the church will ultimately be like. Number one, the church will not endure sound doctrine. The first thing to go to usher in apostasy is the lack of doctrinal awareness. Take the doctrine away and you open the door for every kind of heresy. Number two, he says the church will want to have their ears tickled. This means to scratch or to satisfy an itch. The implication being given by the Apostle Paul is that people are going to want to follow what they want versus what God says. And when unbelievers, listen to me well, when unbelievers penetrate a church disguised as believers, they don't want to hear the truth because the truth convicts. So inevitably and invariably, what they look to do is soften, is to round the edges of the gospel. Make it a little bit more palatable. Don't be so offensive. Now look, no one here goes out of their way to offend anybody. Right? We don't subscribe to that. We're not standing on the university campus and preaching out and condemning everybody and doing that. That's not what we're doing. But what we must do in the proclamation of the gospel is declare God's holiness, man's sinfulness, man's accountability before a holy and righteous God, and that there are eternal penalties in failing to repent. So we must say, you need to repent because you will stand before a God who will judge you according to your thoughts, according to the deeds, according to the intentions of your heart. And failure to do so will result in eternal separation from God in hell. We have to do that. Not doing that is not part of the gospel. So we must be able to proclaim that. We love the love of God. We sing about the love of God. We know, those of us that are saved, we know about the grace of God. And we relish in the grace of God. But we have to present a full counsel of the Word of God. Listen, what else? He says the church will accumulate teachers after their own heart. People will pull together themselves teachers who will give them what they want. You don't believe me? Watch any Christian TV. The ease, the health, wealth, prosperity, the all the other different things. Oh, God wants you to have this, God wants you to have that, God wants you to have all the other different things. Those things are not things of eternal substance. You can't drive your Porsche into the pearly gates. My old pastor in New York used to say this all the time. He said, I never saw a hearse followed by a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. And what do people want? The number one thing that the unbelieving soul wants is to feel good about himself. And that's why those teachings are becoming so prevalent today. Because they feed the me. They feed the ego. They feed the personality. You know, you tell people all the time, God loves you. Most of the people say, why shouldn't he? I love myself too. I mean, really, let's be honest. They don't see themselves depraved. They don't see themselves spiritually bankrupt and deficit before a holy and righteous God. He goes on to say the church will turn away from the truth. They'll leave the gospel. They'll pay attention to myths. It's the most amazing thing. These false accounts posing to be true. Another way to say it, they're going to buy into lies. Things that are no longer true. Now you understand, right? Now you're starting to get a feel why Paul in verses 1 and 2 said, preach the gospel in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Why? Because he knows that a day is coming when more people are not going to want to hear it. And you know what? That day is today. The culture in our country is today. They don't want to hear it. I tell people all the time, we are called to proclaim the gospel to a world where 99.9% of the people don't want to hear it, don't want the gospel, don't want God. Oh, we want the blessings of God. Right? Everybody wants the blessings of God. Everybody wants to say, oh, Lord, bless me. Oh, Father, you know, I need this. Oh, Lord, I'm not feeling good. Oh, God, I need a new job. You know the whole laundry list. But that's just the blessings. They want the blessings, but they don't want God. And notice what Paul says to him in verse 5, but you be sober in all things. And notice, after giving that list, listen what he says to this young, timid pastor. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I shared with you at the very beginning of this message some of the words that my father told me. They're the same words. They're the exact same words. Right? He says there, endure hardships. I was passing by a church one time and they had a billboard outside and they said, every Sunday is a party. Right? You know, come to church on Sunday, come join us, because every Sunday is a party. And the billboard had balloons and, like, you know, people dancing and doing all that stuff. And I said, notice Paul didn't tell him, hey, Timothy, every Sunday's a party there, brother. Party out and have a great time. He didn't say that. No. What does he say? Be sober-minded. Endure the hardships that are going to come your way. Do the work of an evangelist. What's an evangelist? A person who brings the evangel. What's the evangel? It's the good news of the gospel. Who are evangelists? Each and every person who has been born again and redeemed by God. Do the work of an evangelist. My father said to me, be faithful to your call. Be faithful to your call. Previous to this, in many times I've talked to my dad said, many people will pat you on the back and will turn against you and stab you in the back. It's just the nature of people. Man, if I had a dime for every time that happened, I'd be pretty rich. Endure the hardships. The ministry and the Christian life is not about being liked by people. Now, does that mean that you go out of your way not to be liked? No. You love. But nonetheless, there are going to be those that are working against the gospel, and you will come in contact with them, and you will battle against them. But the admonition of the Word of God, the admonition of Paul as he's about to be executed under Nero, endure the hardship. Do it. Why is he saying that? I remember when I went out, my first year I went out for football. And my two brothers had gone before me, so I kind of knew the coach and I kind of knew what to expect. But I remember that first summer they sent a letter out. And they said, in July when you report to camp, here are the tests that you have to do. The physical tests. You know, you had to do 50 push-ups, you had to do 100 sit-ups in X amount of time. You had to run, I was a lineman, you had to run a 6:45 mile. That was hard, right? You had to run a 6:45 mile, and then that was testing week. So you first reported and you had to bench press a certain amount of weight in a certain amount of time. You had to do different weightlifting things. You had to run a 40 under a certain amount of time, all these other different things. But after testing week came what they defined as hell week. And trust me, it lived up to the hype. Hell week was you reported on the field at 7 a.m. in the middle of July in full pads, and the first 2 hours was conditioning and running and falling in the mud and contact drills. Then you broke from 11:30 to 1 for lunch. You came back from 1 to 5 for second set of practices. And then you came back at 7. You went from 7 to 9. 3 a-days for a week. And the thing about Hell Week, they would always say, is this. This is where you wash out. So if you can't take it, they don't go, oh, everybody makes the team. I don't know where this stuff came from. But it didn't come from when I was young. Right? They said, if you don't make it, you're gone. You don't run that 6:45 mile, you're gone. It's not like you could do some of them. You had to do all of them within the metrics. So I was like, oh man, here it goes. You know, my brothers told me, and yet, this was the other thing. This was the 70s. Everybody wore their hair long. You had to get a haircut. You had to get a crew cut, which wasn't very popular at the time. Any hair that stuck out of the back of your helmet, the captain of the team gave you a haircut using a hacksaw. This is the truth. So I knew what to expect. And I made a determination. I said, okay, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And here's the most amazing thing. My dad worked nights. And he would come home at 4 o'clock in the morning. And about 10 o'clock, 9 o'clock, he'd wake me up. And he'd say, come on, we got to go running. And after work, you know, after sleeping 3 or 4 hours, he goes, come on, we used to go out running. So we used to start with a mile and then get up to a mile and a half and then 2 miles. And I don't think I ever made 3, but I did 2.5, right? And I remember when I was running with my dad, a lot of times we'd go down to, in New York City, the Verrazano Bridge. And there's a little highway that goes called the Belt Parkway. And it's right along the water. It's right along the Verrazano Narrows. And that's where all of the ships coming into the port of New York come, and they go under this Verrazano Bridge. So we would park down here, and my father would say, well, it's a mile and a half to the bridge, and it'd be a mile and a half, you know, on the way back. So we'll shoot for 3 miles, right? I said, all right. And we go out running, man, and I hate running. I'm not going to lie. I just hate running. And I would run looking at the bridge, and this bridge never came. You know, and it's the summertime. I'm running. I'm going, Dad, where's the bridge? He goes, no, just keep going. My father would push me, right? And so I would get really, really tired. I'd get really exhausted. And my father would say, look, I'm going to teach you a little trick. I said, what's that? He says, keep your eyes on the ground. Don't look at the bridge. He says, before you know it, the bridge will be there. I said, okay. So I always ran with my head down, keeping my eyes on the floor. But, you know, every once in a while I go, you take a peek. I knew what the price to be paid was. I knew what the reward was. The reward was making the team. That was the first goal. Make the team. The second goal was to get a starting position. But I knew what I had to pay, and I was willing to pay it. I said, it's worth it. I want to be a football player. I want to do this. It's worth the pain. You know, we have this saying. We say, no pain, no gain. Paul is telling Timothy the same thing. He's telling him, look, they're not going to want to endure. This is the price you have to pay. And you have to be comfortable with paying it, because without any pain, there is no gain. And what he's doing is he's saying, keep your eyes on the prize. And the admonition for the churches, friends may forsake you. People may talk bad about you. They may stick knives in your back for the cause of the gospel. They may rebuke you. They may say all manner of things false against you. But that is not why we're saved. We're saved because our eyes are on the prize, and we're willing, we signed up for that hardship. My dad signed up for that hardship. My dad ministered many years. And trust me, it wasn't all, oh, he's the greatest thing in the world. Some of those very close to him. Other men with the title pastor were some of the most hurtful men to my dad. But my dad's eyes was on the prize. And now as he stands on the banks of the shore of eternity, my dad's eyes are still on the prize. His admonition to me was, it's worth it. Be faithful. Be faithful. Look at verses 6 and 7. I'm sure many of you have heard this before. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. That drink offering is the offering that they would pour in a vessel. He's saying, I'm poured out. You know what he's saying? I have nothing left. I've given it all. When I coached, I used to tell people all the time, leave it all on the field. Don't come back at the end of the game and say, oh man, if only I ran harder, if only I worked harder, if only I was more diligent. Leave it on the field. And win or lose, you'll come off the field and you'll say, I gave it everything. Paul is saying that I've given everything. And then he makes this statement that has been used not only in the church, but used all over. He says about himself, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That first word there, that first phrase, I have fought the good fight. That word for fight is agion in the Greek. It's where we get our English word agony. It's where it comes from. Right? It means to contest, to struggle. A grueling conflict. It's a positive struggle that goes on with fighting a good fight. Now, let me tell you something. We hear this all the time. Fight the good fight. You got to fight the good fight. You got to fight the good fight. But in order to have the fight, you got to get into the fight. You can't win a battle in which you're not engaged. And we're not engaged by virtue of the fact that we're Christians. The culture goes against us. But the only way is you get engaged is you get engaged into the contest. You can't box an invisible opponent and then say, I'm the world champion. You have to go against the best to win the title. And what Paul is telling Timothy, fight it. Get engaged. Get in there. Now think about it. If you're going to fight, unless you're really like a one-punch knockout artist, chances are, if you're going to throw some blows and you're going to be fighting, you're going to take a few hits, aren't you? Chances are you may win the battle, but you may get a bruised black eye, or you may break your nose, or you may get body blows all over the place. But you're in the contest. Christians engage in the contest. Get in and fight the fight. My heart bleeds for many who call themselves by the name of Christian, but have never engaged, have never fought. You hear me say this time and time again, hunger and thirst, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But in order to be a Christian, we got to get engaged in the battle. And let me tell you something, when you get engaged in the battle, Satan knows your name. I'm learning more about that than ever before in the last 2 years. I'm learning just what a scoundrel and a piece of garbage the devil really is. But you know what? When you stir the pot, Satan knows your name and he comes against you. There's many who think they're in the kingdom. Satan doesn't even know their name, because they're not engaged in the fight. Second thing he says here, I have finished the course. The course that he's talking about comes from the games, from the Olympic Games. It's a running course. So not only was Paul engaged in the fight, but Paul was engaged in the contest. And what he's saying about the contest is, I have run and I have finished. I have finished the race. Many people don't start the race. Many people start the race and then they bail out halfway. Many people don't even know where the race course is. But Paul doesn't say that. He's telling Timothy, emulate me. I fought that good fight. I finished the course. You know, Hebrews 12:1, it tells us how to run. The writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you running in that way? Are you enduring? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus, or are they fixed on everything else except Jesus, except on Sunday? We're to run in a manner and in a way that our eyes are fixed on the goal. And what is the end goal? The end goal is Christ. The end goal is God Himself. Don't be deceived. I look at my dad, and even now there's a joy in the fact that his eyes are fixed. And what he wants everybody to know is my eyes are fixed on him. That's why he grabbed my son's hand and said, the most important thing. That's why he talked to me at 3 o'clock in the morning and said, you must. That's why every encouragement that he gives is predicated and based on the prize. know how jealous I am that he's going to get that prize real soon? It overwhelms me. Lastly, he says here, I have kept the faith. The implication of keeping the faith is that he had a faith. Our Lord tells us many times, many will fall away from the faith because the demands of the faith are too stringent. You hear me say time and time again that most people want the blessings of God, but they don't want God. I always like to say that our commitment must match our confession. Our commitment must match our confession. Here's an example of what I mean. If I make the confession that I am a Christian, that I am blood bought, that I am redeemed, that I am born again from heaven, that I am a son of God, that I am joint heirs with Christ, that I have taken up my cross and I have followed the Savior, that I will suffer and die for the cause of the gospel, that I will carry on in the tradition of the martyrs and the reformers, that I am filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the very Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that I am filled with joy, inexpressible, full of glory. Should not my commitment match those words? What happens when our commitment doesn't match those words? We like to talk about I'm a son of God. Oh, I'm a joint heir with Christ. I'm all these others. But unless that commitment matches that confession, you run the danger of deceiving yourselves. Gospel's not cheap. Unless you have a high view of God and you have a high view of Christ and you have a high view of His Word, it'll be easy to run off the course. I give up. I'm done. That's you, I call you. I command you by the Word of God to come to Christ today. Don't go on living in delusion. Please, 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 please. There's too much of that in the church. Turn your heart to Christ today. Call out for forgiveness. That forgiveness is found only in Him. Don't ask to get out of hell. You hear what I'm saying? Don't ask to get out of hell. Ask that you be born again. Born from above. That the life-giving power of Christ come into your heart and turn you from your sin, and that you come to the place of fullness and forgiveness once and for all, and it is settled. As I watch my father, there is a joy inexpressible. He's not over there shaking in the bed going, am I going to heaven? What am I going to do? You know, you think I did enough stuff. Am I going to heaven? You think he's going to accept me? He's fully persuaded. He is convinced, like the Apostle Paul said, I am convinced and I am persuaded in whom I have believed. And unless you are persuaded to the very core of your soul that death no longer has any sting over you, no intimidation, no nothing. Because you know when you close your eyes on this side of glory, it's going to be boom. I'm in glory. Come to Christ. What could be holding you back from coming to Christ? What could be more important than coming to Christ? Are you having an intellectual crisis? Well, I don't understand everything in the Bible. You don't have to understand everything in the Bible. Come to Christ. Get saved. Are you willing to bet your soul? If you walked out that door today and got hit by a bus, or you walked out that door and took a bullet to your head, are you willing to risk your soul to the questions or to the Savior? Listen, I was unsaved and I knew a lot of things about the Bible, and it didn't do any benefit for me. I was unsaved. What you need to believe and what you need to trust in is to give your heart completely and solely to Christ, because I'm going to tell you something. There's nobody else who pays the penalty of your sin. And there is no intellectual crisis, because failing to do so leads to a life of eternal judgment and damnation. But in Christ is there mercy. In Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ is the only one who could save you from your sin. And I'll close with this. The Apostle Paul's last words, found in verse 19. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You hear those words of certainty? The Lord will. He will deliver me. The one who promised me glory will bring me to glory. I started with the Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian steps into the river and it rises above him and he starts to go under, a hand comes down, picks him up, takes him out of the river, and brings him to the celestial city. Because the one who promised was able to fulfill. In my dad's case, the one who promised is able to fulfill. When day comes for me to go, the one who promised is able to fulfill. Not on works of righteousness shall any flesh be saved. Not according to deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I stand here today and I thought about this, and I'll close with this comment. You ever notice there's nothing in life? How many things in life you have no will against? You didn't choose to be born. You didn't choose the day to be born. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your social status. You didn't choose to be born in what country. You didn't choose to be born what color. You didn't choose who your parents are going to be. You didn't choose their vocations. You didn't choose any of the other different things. And as I look out over the landscape of everything, here's what I see. I could have had a mother and father that were crackheads, alcoholics, criminals, thieves, prostitutes. I could have been born in the worst of circumstances. I could have been born anything. In God's divine sovereignty and in God's providence, God gave me two of the best parents that any human being could want. I was born into the house with the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached to me from the time I came out of the womb. I was presented in the church only a few days old. I had a grandfather who was a preacher. I had a father who was a preacher. The gospel was a part of my DNA. How merciful, how loving is my God, that he would give me the gospel upon my entrance into the world. And how loving and how graceful and how merciful was my Father, that he did not relent from preaching the gospel to me over and over and over and over again. The day my dad goes, I will see him. There is a certainty in my soul. There is a certainty in my heart that is no different if my father said, "Hey, I'm moving to Russia. I'll see you." Because I know death has no victory. The grave has no sting. And for those of you who have lost loved ones, for those of you who lost brother, sister, husband, wife, mother, who was in Christ, there is a certainty that you will see them again. You will fellowship with them again. You will rejoice again. And you know what the best part is going to be? It's going to be like, boom! It was like, "Hey, I just saw you about 10 seconds ago. Where'd you go?" There's an absolute certainty. We have joy. That's why the first church, when Christians died, they had celebrations. They said, hey, he's going home. Church, it's time. It's time. It's time. Let's get a kingdom mindset. Let's live for Christ. Let's bear the reproach so that when each and every one of us, if the Lord tarries us on our deathbed, we can say, yes, Father, I'm coming home. And I'm gonna share that gospel. I'm going to share that gospel. Listen, when you get to glory, you're not going to remember the people who talk bad about you. You're not going to remember the things that they said. You're not going to remember, you know, your failures and everything else. He keeps no record of wrong. All you're going to do is fall in love with the God that you've heard about your entire life, and you're going to see Jesus, and you're going to fall at his feet, and you're going to worship him, and guess what? You're not going to get bored of worshiping him. And it's going to be remarkable. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you, Lord God. And we give you glory and honor and praise. And we exalt your name, the name that is above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, what a glorious day that's going to be when we're going to be on that side of glory. Lord, there are going to be others on the other side of glory. They're going to be bowing the knee, but they're not redeemed. They're lost, but they're still going to bow the knee. Every person who said God was a lie, every person who said Christ is not true, they're going to be on their knee. Every single one of them, Hitler and Osama bin Laden, and every single one of them are going to give glory to the one true Lord of the universe, the God of all creation. Creation, Lord, but we get the privilege, the redeemed, to partake in that day with joy in our hearts, inexpressible, full of glory. And Father, I pray that if there are any here today that have never been saved, any Lord, that they would not leave here today without getting themselves right with you. And Father, if they're here, let them come. Let them come see me. Let them come see any of the brothers and sisters in the church and say, I want to be saved. I want to give everything to Christ. For this we praise you. We glorify you and we magnify you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.